It was the single bloodiest day in American history. And it wasn't September 11th, 2001, or December 7th, 1941. It was September 17th, 1862. The year after the first shots of the Civil War were fired on Fort Sumter, Union and Confederate forces converged on Antietam Creek near Sharpsburg, Maryland. General George McClellan came prepared with over 75,000 men. General Lee from the Confederate Army challenged with 38,000 soldiers. But neither could have fully anticipated the devastation that would ensue that day. By the end of the day, both generals were experiencing devastating losses. Nearly 23,000 men were either dead, wounded, or missing. The total amount of confirmed dead was 3,654. That's more than the terrorist attacks on September 11th, 2001. That's more loss of life than the Japanese invasion at Pearl Harbor. That's more loss of life than any day in the United States, in the history of the United States of America before or since. Major General Joseph Hooker said that day of that battle, "It was never my fortune to witness a more bloody, dismal battlefield." Lieutenant Colonel Sandy Pendleton said, "Such a storm of bullets, I never conceived it possible for men to live through. Shot and shell, shrieking and crashing, canister and bullets, whistling and hissing, most fiend-like through the air until you could almost see them. In that mile's ride, I never expected to come back alive." I want to ask you this morning, what if the devastation of Antietam was not a one-time event, but a recurring event in American history? What if every single day another Antietam occurred for 44 straight years? It has been 16,065 days since January 22nd, 1973, when Roe v. Wade was made the law of the land. 16,065 days since the highest court in our nation declared that part of a woman's right to privacy included the right to kill her unborn child. In 16,065 days, nearly 60 million babies have been killed in the U.S. by legalized abortion. That means about 3,700 deaths in the United States of America every single day for 44 years. That means a loss of life greater than the bloodiest day in American history is happening every single day now for 44 straight years. Pocosin Baptist Church has a rich and deep history of fighting against the evil of abortion. It's a part of our theological profile. It says this, "The Scriptures, which declare the very mind of God, teach that a life in the womb is a person from the moment of conception, and they make no distinction regarding personhood, rights, or privileges between a life inside or outside the womb. As such," this is from our theological profile as a church, "as such, abortion on demand is the murder of a human being." As we visited CareNet as a staff a few days ago, they shared how Pocosin Baptist Church has been a vital part of their survival as we've served them. They even mentioned some of you by name that have gone there and painted the building and served them. We're grateful for Pocosin Baptist Church. We've supported ministries like CareNet. We've supported Don Carnes, who is part of his ministry, goes and helps try to rescue babies from being aborted outside the abortion clinic in Newport News. There's been consistent preaching here at PBC on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, so I'm told, and I hope to continue that rich tradition. But because abortion has become a political issue in our country, a right versus left divide in our country, there's a danger in every year preaching a dedicated sermon on one political issue and it only be an issue from the right. The danger is not that we ought not to fight against. You will see that and hear that in my sermon this morning. The danger is we might give the impression that there is only one way to look at the world and only one political party that is in the hand of God. I want to be careful with that. Shane Claiborne said this, "Mixing Christianity with a political party is like mixing ice cream with horse manure. It might not harm the manure, but it sure messes up the ice cream." So we're going to begin this sermon series this week and next, Bipartisan Gospel. This week, we're going to deal with a cause that Republicans, conservatives have been very passionate about, and I'm grateful for that, and that is the issue of abortion. And next week, with God's help, we're going to be tackling an issue that some of our left-leaning friends have been more passionate about, and that is the issue of racism. And with God's help, we will look at what the gospel says about both. How the gospel will confront both the right and the left. This morning, my goal is very simple, to expose the darkness of abortion with the light of the gospel. Would you turn your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 5? Ephesians chapter 5. While you're turning there, I want you to remember the days when monsters lived under your bed. Remember that, don't you? You lay there in the dark. You knew that there was only one way to make sure that you weren't crazy. To make sure that there really wasn't a monster under the bed or in the closet. And that was to turn on the light and look. And what did you do? Many of you. You laid there under the light and you didn't look because you were afraid of what you would find. You were afraid of what you would see when the light shone on that monster. As Christians, many of us do the same thing. There is an evil monster in our culture and in our world, and that is abortion on demand. And many of us would rather keep it under the bed or keep it in the closet than actually expose the light and look at it because it hurts to look at it. Because it's ugly and it's disgusting and it's evil and it affects us. And it's easier just to talk about love and unity and sing kumbaya and leave. It's hard to look at the monster. But this morning I want to expose the evil of abortion, but I also want us to embrace the light of the gospel. So I want you to be praying with me as we're walking through this sermon together. I want you to be praying for me that I would preach with courage and renounce the evil and call it what it is, but also with compassion, reminding each one of us that the gospel is for everyone. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. One verse of Scripture this morning. Scripture says this, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Before we begin our work of exposing the darkness of abortion, I want to answer a question that some of you might be asking. Is this really necessary? I mean, seriously. Maybe you're thinking, I'm 65. I'm not having an abortion anytime soon. I've never had an abortion. And I'm not in favor of it. So why do we need to talk about it? It's really just let people believe what they want to believe, feel what they want to feel, think what they want to think. We're not doing it, so just leave it. Drop it. Don't talk about it. Why are we exposing this? What's the point to dedicate a whole Sunday to the sanctity of human life? And to that person thinking that, I would ask a question. If you knew of Adam Lanza's plans to massacre 26 people at the Sandy Hook Elementary School, Newtown, Connecticut, and you did nothing to stop that unspeakable tragedy, would you not be complicit? If you knew in advance of Osama bin Laden's plans to take thousands of lives, and even more if he could have, on September 11th, 2001, you knew definitively this was going to happen, and you did nothing, would you not be just as guilty? Brothers, sisters, and friends, this is really, really happening. So we must deal with it. So let's walk through two simple points. First, we need to expose the darkness of abortion. We need to expose the darkness of abortion. The text says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Don't be involved in it. But he doesn't stop there. A lot of us wish he stopped there. I wish he just said, don't do it, and then move on. But he says, don't do it. Instead, expose them. So how do we expose the darkness of abortion? I think that one way to expose the sin of abortion is to address and refute some of the arguments in favor of abortion. Maybe you're here and you're on the fence on this issue. Maybe you believe that women should have the right to abort their child. So I think a way that we can expose the darkness of this sin is to deal with, honestly, candidly, the objections that the other side might have. Or the arguments that someone make for why you should be able to take a life through abortion. So just a couple of arguments to walk through. Some would say, it's not a fetus, or it's not a human, it's a fetus. It's not a human, it's a fetus. So the unborn is not human life, therefore I can take it. That's the crux of the argument. Can I just say, family, there is no important piece of the puzzle than your answer to the question. What is the unborn? If is human life, or potential human life, then to take it is at best incredible negligence, and at worst, it's murder. So what is the unborn? What we believe about the humanity of the unborn frames the entire debate. And this question is the only question that really matters. So what does the Bible say? Just a couple of scriptures. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in His own image. Job 33:4. The Spirit of God has made me. God is the creator of life. Psalm 95:6. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Psalm 100:3. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us. Psalm 119:73, your hands made me and formed me. Acts 17, the God who made the world and everything in it. God is the maker of life. And God, as the creator and the maker of life, Scripture is clear, He fashions life within the womb. Genesis 25:21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer and Rebekah became pregnant. Genesis 29:31, the Lord saw that Leah was not loved. He opened her womb. Job 10:8-12, your hands shaped me and made me. Job 31, did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers? Psalm 139, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Isaiah 44:2, he who made you, who formed you in the womb. Isaiah 44:24, our Redeemer formed us in the womb. Isaiah 49, God formed me in the womb. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, before you were born, I set you apart. Christian, there is no other answer to this question than that the unborn is human life. None. And science backs this up. It does. All the genetic information that you and I possess existed at the moment of conception. Everything from your personality, your body size, your eye color, your hair color, your basic intellect, it all existed in your genetic code from the moment you were conceived. 4 weeks after conception, the baby has a beating heart. By week 5, eyes, ears, arms, and legs are visible. By week 6, the brain is generating measurable brain waves. By week 8, the vital organs are established. By 12, facial muscles move, sometimes even appearing to form smiles. By 16, the baby's unique fingerprints are visible. The unborn is human life. Now let's just play the devil's advocate for a moment. I've got friends, and perhaps some of you have said, well, the unborn is human life at some point, but I don't know when. Potential human life, maybe at the second trimester, maybe first trimester, maybe third trimester. It's potential human life, but I'm not really sure when it becomes human life. Therefore, abortion is okay. I want you to imagine that you had the responsibility on a Sunday afternoon to fumigate the building for Pocosin Baptist Church. You were going to fumigate it with toxic chemicals that were dangerous and could perhaps kill anyone that inhaled them. And you were told to come in around 5 o'clock and fumigate the building. And so you come, let's say you're a little early, it's 4:15, 4:30, and rather than checking to make sure it's empty, you just begin. And there were 3 or 4 people in the gym that are killed. Are you responsible? You did not know that there was human life in the building, but there was potentially human life in the building, and you did not do due diligence to confirm that there was not. Therefore, you are culpable. Christian, the argument that the unborn is potential human life doesn't work either. Especially if you're not willing to say at what point definitively that potential life becomes actual life. The Christian message is clear. Human life begins at conception. So here's another argument. Some say, my body, my choice. It's my body, so I get to choose. This is true in some things, but it's not true in all things. Yes, we should be able to choose certain things with our bodies, but we cannot choose to hurt another. You do not have the authority, because it's your body, to take your body and bludgeon another body to death. You can't. Your right to do what you want with your body only goes so far. So why then should we say that the mother or the abortion doctor is able to do that because she made the choice and it's her body? The other thing that we could add is that the body that is being snuffed out is not her body. It's not her body. The third argument. I have a right to privacy. I have a right to privacy. This is, again, true in some things, but it is not true in all things. We live in Pocosin. This is Pocosin Baptist Church. Many of you live here in Pocosin. This is a remote place. I was talking to someone today that said, this is the place where everyone goes to be private and get away from everything else on the peninsula. Someone said to me, they were joking, but they said this recently, are there people outside of Pocosin? There are, by the way. This is the place where the right to privacy reigns supreme. And yet, if you go into your private closet in Pocosin, Virginia, you may not do whatever you want there. You say, sure I can. Can you take another person and kill them? Of course not. Absolutely. Privacy is not ultimate. There are limits on it. You cannot do whatever you want as long as you do it in private. Therefore, if the unborn is human, then the right to privacy as an argument does not work. Argument number 4. Some say this, making abortion illegal would threaten women. Here's the way the saying goes. If you made abortion illegal, you would force women into back alleys with coat hangers to do what they can do safe and legally at a clinic. Can I just ask a question to that? Who is it safe? Born? Let me ask another question. If we find out that some criminal activity is risky and dangerous, do we legalize it so that way the criminals can stay safe? I think that robbing banks is a potentially risky activity, wouldn't you say? I've not looked at the statistics, but I would imagine that if you were to do some research, you would find that those that consistently rob banks have a shorter lifespan than those that do not. So here's what we're going to do. We want to keep the criminals safe. Let's make bank robbing legal in order to keep them from doing something illegal that's unsafe. It's ridiculous. And it's just as ridiculous to make abortion legal because it is supposed to provide safety. It doesn't. Another argument. It's better to die before birth than to live as an unwanted child. Better for who? Better for who? Couldn't you say that about the Down syndrome boy, 3 years old, across the road from you, at a special needs school? Couldn't you say for him that it's better for him to not be here, to be unwanted? Here's the problem with that sort of logic. If the unborn is truly human, it doesn't make any sense. We don't have the right to murder a toddler because it's unwanted. Any of you parents of teenagers, we're not there yet, but some of you, have you ever really thought about your teenagers and just felt, man, they're unwanted right now? If you're one of those teenagers, I'm sorry. We love you. We're glad you're here. But man, right now, your hormonal stuff is driving me crazy. I just can't deal with you. Ever feel like that? My mom felt like that with me once or twice. You ever feel like that? Do you have the right then, in that moment where the child may not feel exactly wanted, do you have the right to snuff out its life? I said, of course not. He's a living, breathing human being. So is the child in your womb. That child is just as human. Doesn't hold any water. Final argument that our friends on the other side might make is you're forcing your beliefs on others. If you uphold the sanctity of human life, you're forcing your beliefs on others. Can I say to you that in reality, it is those that promote abortion that are forcing their beliefs on the unborn? Ronald Reagan was right. He said, I've noticed that everyone who is for abortion has already been born. It's true. The unborn are the only ones that are having an argument truly forced upon them. Dr. Seuss was right. A person's a person, no matter how small. So, before we move on, I'm just to ask a question. Why do people abort their babies? Be very sensitive here. I think some of us perhaps might think that people abort their babies because they're Democrats or because they're liberals or because godless or something of that nature. But the statistics would tell us that just as high a percentage of those who identify as atheists abort their children as those who identify as evangelicals. So why does a mother abort her child? Why does a boyfriend drive his girlfriend to the clinic and say, you're taking care of this or we're not together anymore? Why does a church-attending father drive his teenage daughter to the clinic and say, take care of this? Why? Scripture gives us an answer. It's in James chapter 4, verse 2. Scripture says this, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You desire and do not have, so you murder. Can I tell you, brothers, sisters, and friends, the root problem and the abortion crisis is not a liberal mindset, although that might have its own issues. The root problem is idolatry. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. The reason why a person, even a Christian, even someone in the church, will get to the point where they will take the life of a child, the reason that happens is because that person is worshiping himself or herself more than they are worshiping the God that created the life. It's an idolatry problem. Can I say something to those of us that may be diehard conservatives? Understanding this should push you to have great compassion towards those who have committed this sin. Because the same root sin of idolatry is in your heart and mine. It's there. So we must expose the sin of abortion. Secondly, we must embrace the light of the gospel. We must embrace the light of the gospel. I want to show you a few things about the beautiful, glorious gospel and how it affects the way we look at this issue. Number one, the light of the gospel gives us the fuel for pro-life activism. Look at verse 8 in Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 8. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Christian, you better than anybody are able to understand how dark and how depraved you can be. You should be able to see how messed up, jacked up, screwed up, ruined up you are, and how deep and dark and deadly your sin is. And that should compel you to have compassion. We are not the fixed ones. We're the broken ones. We are not the ones that figured it out. We are not the ones that put our lives together and picked ourselves up by our bootstraps. We are the ones that have gotten to the bottom rung and cried out for grace. We are the ones that couldn't lift up our heads to heaven and we said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is what the gospel says. You were darkness. You are now light. So, as we seek to battle the injustice of abortion in our city, I'm going to ask you something. What's going to keep you from getting burnt out in that battle? You ever started something and a year later, 3 months later, a week later, 2 days later maybe, you get burnt out? Well, that's too hard. That's going to happen to you. If you get serious about the fight against abortion, that's going to happen to you unless you have the right fuel. I remember a few years ago, my 1994 Ford Taurus was having a problem with its gauge, and it would say I had half a tank, and it really wouldn't have half a tank, and I'd run out of gas. Now, I could sit there on the side of the road with an empty tank and a half-full gauge, and I could yell at my car, I could keep cranking it, I could hit it, and it's still not going to start, right? Not going to matter. Not until what? I put some fuel in the tank. Can I say something to you, Christian? The fuel that you need in your tank to persevere in our fight for the unborn in our city and beyond, the only fuel that will keep you going is the fuel of the gospel. Is to remind yourself over and over and over again what you were, what you are now, and how you got there. The grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ. We do not look down on those that stand for a woman's right to abortion, as if we are better than them, as if they are the messed up ones and we are the ones that have figured it out. We look to them with compassion and plead with them to repent and believe in a God that turns darkness into light. The gospel is our fuel. So, as you begin, whatever the Lord might be leading you to do in the fight against abortion, I want to plead with you. Don't do it to make yourself feel better. Please don't do it to appease a guilt that you have from something you've done in your past. Don't do it to show people how sick you are, how much and how altogether you are. do it because you know how weak and helpless you are and how much Jesus did to you. That will be the fuel that will keep you going. The gospel is fuel. Secondly, the gospel is the fence for pro-life activism. How do we fight for the unborn? We must fight for them in ways that are consistent with the gospel. So what do you mean? We don't bomb abortion clinics. We don't kill abortion doctors. We don't act as if we're better than them. We don't spew hateful rhetoric on social media about these people that are so messed up that can't figure it out. That's not consistent with the gospel. The gospel ought to be like a fence that surrounds us that says you cannot go that far because you are doing this not because you figured it out, but because you've been redeemed. Look at verse 12. It is shameful even to speak of those things that they do in secret. If we're not careful, we can begin to act like what we're supposed to be fighting against. So what do? We need to follow Jesus' example. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2. Paul reminds the Ephesian Christians about the example of Jesus. Beginning in verse 1, he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, isn't it, how much time Jesus spent with the sexually promiscuous people in His day. Jesus did not treat them harshly. He did not wag His finger in their face. He sat down across from them and had dinner with them. And He loved them. He wasn't afraid to tell them to repent and believe. He did that all the time. But He was not looking at them with the disdain that is so often obvious in the right versus left debates. Brothers and sisters, that is not what it means to follow Jesus. The light of the gospel is the fence for pro-life activism. One more. The light of the gospel offers forgiveness for pro-life opponents. Can I say something candidly to you this morning? In a room this large, we would be foolish to assume that there is no one in this room that has the dark stain of abortion in their past. We would be foolish to assume that there is no woman in this room that has aborted a child. Be foolish to assume that there is no dad in this room that drove a young teenage girl to an abortion clinic. We'd be foolish to assume there's no boyfriend that got his girlfriend pregnant and took care of it so that way nobody would find out. We would be foolish to assume. So what do? We remember that the gospel offers forgiveness. The gospel offers forgiveness. Listen to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. How did God in Christ forgive you, Christian? Completely, fully, freely. Knowing not just the sins that you had done, the sins that you might be doing now in your mind, the sins that you will do. He knew all of it. And He did not wait till you proved yourself before He offered you His forgiveness. While you were His enemy, Christ died for you. That's the forgiveness we've received. That's the forgiveness we should give. New York Governor Andrew Cuomo has come on recently for his decision to issue clemency to Judith Clark. Judith is a radical homegrown terrorist who killed 3 people in 1981. Many have questioned Governor Cuomo's decision to reduce Mrs. Clark's sentence. making her eligible for parole in the first quarter of 2017. Many have questioned that. As a result of Ms. Clark's actions 35 years ago, there are three women that lost their husbands. There are nine children that lost their fathers. And Governor Cuomo granted her clemency. When asked about it, he defended his decision with these words. "We call it the correction system," he said. "I think the situation is as corrected as it's ever going to be, unless you can bring a person back to life." I think that Governor Cuomo spoke better than he knew. If you take a life, what's the only way to truly make it right? What's the only way that you can make it right? To bring that life back from the dead. So for those that are guilty of murder, whether it's three people in a terrorist bombing or an unborn child in the womb, for those that are guilty of murder, there is only one way to correct that. And that is to bring the dead back to life. Should be obvious to you, friends, that this is impossible, isn't it? But not with our Jesus. Not with our Jesus. He is the resurrection and the life. He is able to do what you and I can never do. So for those of you that are saddled with this stain, with this sin, in any way, shape, or form, in your past or present, can I plead with you? You can be forgiven, not because of what you will do or have done, but because of what He has done. He died on a cross as an abortionist for you, for me. 3 days later, He rose from the dead. That is the gospel we preach. That is the gospel we fight for. And that is the gospel that should push us and propel us to fight for the unborn. Will you stand with me as we pray?